I don't know if you've heard about the little boy who was working away with his crayons in Sunday school, and the teacher asked him what he was drawing, and he said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And he said, "Well, they will when I get through." All right. You heard the word ontological. Has anybody ever heard that before? No. I had to look it up, but I don't think I know this stuff. It means the study of existence. Ontology is the study of existence or being. So when Dr. Sproul said God has no ontological boundaries, he means there are no boundaries to his existence. So let's go over the three words that we were talking about and be sure you have a good firm definition of these words as we start. Our definition, God is spirit, he is immaterial. Somebody explain that to me. No physical being. He's invisible. You can't see him. That's an easy one. And how about infinite? No limit, no end to him. No ontological barriers, in other words. O-N-T-O, logical. Okay. I think he made the point that we're not talking about the Holy Spirit here. We're still talking about the nature of God, the spirit nature of God. He is fundamentally distinct from material, visible, finite creatures. Spirit is not so much an attribute of God as a mode of existence. He acts and exists as a spirit, yet he has the components of personhood. He also has a mind, a will, and emotion. So we started with John 4:24, and we're going to talk with just the first part of it. God is spirit. So I wanted you to write your own concept of what it meant for God to be a spirit. And be sure and speak up nice and loud.
I put it's an unseen quality.
An unseen quality that is an important part of who he is. The important part. Okay?
Not confined to time or space.
Not confined to time and space. Good.
He is not visible, yet you can feel his presence at any time and anywhere. He is real, he's powerful, he can be, and is anywhere.
Okay, that was a nice long one. I hope you all heard it. I'm not sure people on the recorder could, but I can't repeat it. It was good. Anybody else? Okay, God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any kind of existence. Note that in the translation of John 4:24, the article A is missing, the definite A is missing, and it is missing in the Greek. So my translation says God is spirit. Some translations say God is a spirit. Do you think that makes a difference? Okay, Helen, how?
Well, he's not one of many. There's no one like God. And then again, the emphasis is on spirit, and he's not confined to time and space.
All right. He's one of many, but he's not one of many because he is unique in himself, and he's not confined to time and space. All right, I had you look at 1 Timothy and Luke 24. Add to your definition of spirituality from these passages.
I put eternal, immortal, invisible, unique, not a ghost.
I like it. Eternal, immortal, invisible. Unique, unseen by human eyes, and not a ghost. He says in in Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones." So does that contradict what we're saying about God being a spirit? Why not, Joy? Okay.
And go back to Thomas. It's like we need proof, we need evidence, mm-hmm. and he allowed us to do that.
Okay.
It's like always, I think the Lord has such a sense of humor because you said he has emotions.
Uh-huh.
Go back through my life as a Christian, which hasn't been all that long, and it's been pretty funny from time to time because he allows me.
He allows you to prove him, okay, like he did with Thomas. Mm-hmm. So he's saying, I have a physical body, and this was after the resurrection. So he says, you can look at me, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have, but you can look at me and see that I do. So we come down to the idea of the incarnation of Christ. What does incarnation mean? In the flesh. Okay, you're going to learn some nice words here. We have these words and we hear them and they kind of float around in our mind, but we don't have definite definitions for them. So if he's not physical, what about the carnation? Incarnation.
It's almost, you know, God understands how simple and how limited we are. And to help us have any comprehension of his person, his reality,
all right, because we cannot understand a lot of things, like she said, baby food, we need something to look at. And Christ came as the exact image of God to tell us what God looks like, spiritually, not physically, but spiritually what he looks like. So, the incarnation was an act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature as well as a human body. I don't think I'd ever thought about that so much. I always focus on the body, but he took a human nature too. He has emotions, and he shows those emotions in his will. God the Father and God the Spirit have never taken on physical bodies. It's only God the Son that took on a physical body. So what happened then after the resurrection? Was he totally spirit at that time? He still had a physical body. How was it different from the one that he'd had before? Okay, he still had the scars from the physical body before.
In a glorified state, he could do things he couldn't do before.
All right, he was in a glorified state. He was in a resurrected body. So that tells me that our resurrected body is going to be physical as well. It'll be a little bit different, I'm sure, but it still will be physical. Now, after you die and your physical body's still in the grave, I think you have what they call a soul body, a soulish body. There's something there because when we look in Revelation, we see all the people around the throne. They're standing there like people. So there's something that you have when you leave the physical body. But he's going to raise this physical body and give it back to you, unite your soul and your spirit with it. So we will have a resurrected body throughout eternity. Last week we talked a little bit about Christ emptying himself, and I wanted to do a little bit more research on that. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. When Christ came to earth, the scripture says he emptied himself. And that's what the New American Standard says and the English Standard Version says. Philippians 2, verse 7. We'll look at that for just a minute. Philippians 2, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. And we tried to figure out what that exactly meant. If you look at the NIV, it says it made himself of no, of nothing. He made himself nothing. Another version, the King James says, made himself of no reputation. Another one says he gave up all he had. That's the Good News. And the International Standard says he poured out in emptiness. So when he came, it seems to me like it from this passage, it's not so much saying that he just got rid of all of his attributes, but that he emptied himself or he humbled himself, I think is probably a better word than saying emptied himself. If you look at the passage, Paul is telling people, I want you to be humble. Back up in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the Greek word itself can be translated both ways, empty or to humble. And it seems to me that humble fits that better. Now, we talked about last week that he set aside the independent exercising of his deity. And that would be the humility that he had to put himself under the Father and depend on the Holy Spirit to help him do what he needed to do. So that kind of explains that. If he gave up any divine attributes, he wasn't God when he was here. So let's don't ever think that he gave up his attributes when he came here. He was still fully God with all the attributes of deity, but he was also fully man with all the attributes of human beings. And if you can figure that out, you're smarter than anybody else ever am. Someone said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So he added the human nature to his deity. His divine nature is exactly the same as that of the Father and the Spirit. The divine nature retains its distinctive characteristics. But his human nature is exactly the same as that of humans, with one exception. No sin. His human nature retains the distinctive characteristics of human beings, so he has both. And this is called the hypostatic union, H-Y-P-O, static. Two distinct natures that retain their own properties and yet remain together in one person. An incomparable fact. Two distinct natures that retain their own properties, yet remain together in one person. That's the hypostatic union. There's two intelligences, two wills, two sets of emotions. Do you have any questions or comments on that aspect? Okay. In Numbers 23, Moses lists a couple of things that God cannot do because he is spirit. So add to these from your own understanding of his nature. What things can he not do?
He can't sin.
He can't sin.
Can't lie.
Can't lie. All right, he doesn't change by repenting or changing his mind.
He can't fail.
He can't fail. Good. The Hebrew words for spirit, Hebrew and Greek words, and I hope you understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, but the New Testament was written in Greek, the language of commerce and learning about, well, probably just commerce by the time of Christ, so it was written in Greek. Most everybody in the world spoke some Greek. Government documents were done in Latin because they were under the Roman Empire. And everyday Jews spoke in Aramaic, so they were trilingual. A lot of them were. Okay, so the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit can also be translated breath. Breath is an evidence of life. I had you look to Joshua and 1 Thessalonians to see how God is living, is referred to throughout Scripture. How is he referred to?
The living God, the true God.
The living God and the true God. Compare him now to other gods. Okay. Other gods are made by man's hands. They can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, walk, or even grunt. They can't do a thing. So there really are no other true gods. There's only one.
God's alive and active.
He's the living, so he is alive and active. And these other gods have to have chains to hold them in place so people won't steal them. That's a real powerful God, isn't it? Can't keep himself from being stolen. Okay, in Deuteronomy 4:15, why do you think God gave this command? So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Why did he give that command?
He's the one true God. He's a jealous God.
He's the one true God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want you worshiping an idol.
Worshiping him and not his creation. Worship him and not his creation.
Good. Worship him and not anything that is created.
I think he knew that they would crave something they could see and feel.
They would want that. We want something to look at so that we can localize God. Something that we can picture in our minds. God cannot be represented by anything physical because he's not physical. So you can't represent him by a snake or a golden calf or anything else. There's nothing worthy in all of creation to be a representation of God. So, in John 1:18, it says, if no one has ever seen God, what about the people in the Bible who said they saw him?
They may have seen a vision or a dream or an angel or the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus pre-incarnated.
Okay. They may have seen a vision or a dream. What is that called when Jesus appeared in a physical form to people in the Old Testament? Here's another word for you. Theophany. T-H-E-O, that's the Greek word for God, theos. And P-H-A-N-Y on the end comes from the word which means to see. So a theophany is the appearance of God. And it's my opinion that all of those theophanies in the Old Testament were God the Son. I do not believe that God the Father or God the Spirit appeared this way. I believe it was pre-incarnate appearances of God the Son. That was something that I had, that was a new thought to me as I began to grow. However, there are some ways in which God did appear, God the Spirit, God the Father rather, did appear two people in the Old Testament. Can you think of some? Dr. What's-His-Face mentioned them.
The burning bush.
The burning bush. How about the glory that came down into the temple and the tabernacle? He mentioned you saw God in light, and that was all you can see. That's all. Whenever people talk about being in heaven and seeing God, all they see is a light. Sometimes colored lights, but but they never see a form unless they are seeing Jesus himself. So the only physical manifestation of God is Jesus Christ. So if God doesn't have a physical form, why do we see terms like your ears and your eyes in the scripture? Oh, she's got the big word. Anthropomorphism.
It's God dumbed it down for us.
Dumbing himself down for us so we can understand. Baby talk for us so we can understand. Like he says, he has ears so we can understand that he sees everything. And just to break that word down, it helps me to understand the etymology of words because then I can understand the word. What does anthropos mean in Greek? Do you know?
Man.
Okay. And what does morphe mean?
Form.
Okay. An anthropomorphism is a man form. So he gives us terms that are anthropomorphic, man terms, so we can understand him. But now sometimes he talks about God having wings. Under his wings he will shelter you. What do you suppose that is? Is that an anthropomorphism? Okay.
We don't have wings.
Okay, we don't have wings. So there's another word for you to learn. Zoomorphism. Z-O-O-morphism. Oh, it looks like zoomorphism, but it's pronounced zoomorphism. Zoomorphism. What does zoo mean?
Animal.
Okay, so he speaks of himself in animal terms as having wings or appearing like a dove. These are simply literary terms that God uses to speak to us in terms of our experience, our little bitty minds. Now, here's one that was caused some discussion, I think. People sometimes speak of hell as being the absence of God. Is this correct? Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's another word for hell, behold, you are there. So, is God in hell? Okay, he's everywhere. So what does it mean when we say that you are in hell away from the presence of the Lord? I don't think I gave you a scripture, but there is one that says that when you're in hell, you're away from the presence of the Lord.
You don't have a relationship with him, or fellowship with him, or communication.
All right. In hell, there's no relationship, fellowship, or communication with him. You are away from the loving presence of God. And you are in his wrathful presence there in hell. There's no place where he is not, even in hell. But he's not there in blessing like he is in heaven. In heaven, he will be there in blessing and beauty and love. But in hell, it's going to be wrath. Here's an interesting thought. Do you think that when a person... And I'm thinking about Miss Ginsburg. You know, she seemed to, everybody has been lobbing all sorts of accolades at her, and she did achieve a lot in her life. But as my son-in-law said, when he heard she died, she's meeting her Messiah. She was a Jew, and she's meeting him. Unfortunately, she was probably meeting him in hell. That's hurt me. That's bothered me all week long because I hate to think of her being there. I don't even remember now what I was going to say, but it's an uncomfortable way of meeting the Messiah from hell. I know what I wanted to ask you. Do you think that she regrets now ignoring Jesus while she was here on earth?
Yes.
You think so?
I don't know, because I was listening to Janet Parshall was interviewing a guy that had written a book about hell and said that people that go to hell are very accepting of it, which I thought was really bizarre.
People that go to hell are very...
That when they die and they go to hell, they are going to accept what they their punishment.
Going to accept their punishment.
Yeah.
I heard a guy say they are still going to be rebelling against God, even in hell. They rebelled against him here on earth, and they're still going to be furious in rebelling against him in hell. This is all pure speculation. Yeah.
He was in torment,
but was he wanting to trust Christ? He just wanted some relief from his pain. So I hadn't thought.
Did somebody tell his brothers about? Was that the same person?
Yeah.
Please send somebody to tell my brothers and say, well, you know, they have had the same opportunity as you. You know, I'm not going to listen. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to listen to them either. So.
Okay. Yes, he wanted his brothers to be told, and I guess it was Jesus that said, even if Moses or if someone were to rise from the dead, they will not believe, if they won't believe the scripture. So that's just something to think about, but the torment there must be absolutely incredible. Just asking for one drop of water, the thought of being punished throughout eternity is a horrible thing. Okay.
So I can't imagine that they are wanting anything different because there's no power there to draw them.
All right, very good. The Holy Spirit convicts us here on earth by convicting us of our sin and causing us to repent, and that's why we do. But in hell, he's not working with these people. Their fate is fixed. So they're not likely feeling conviction and wishing they had made a different opinion, a different choice. Angels and demons are also spirit beings, but how do they differ from God?
They're created.
Created?
They don't have the power. They're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient.
They're not omnipresent, not omniscient, not omnipotent. They don't have the attributes that he has. They can't be in all places at once. You realize that? Not even Satan, and Satan is an angel.
That's reassuring.
Isn't that reassuring?
To remind myself of that.
Okay, Satan can't be everywhere, but he has lots of demons. And they can be everywhere.
Well, that's why when we rebuke him, we have to do it aloud. Because God can read our thoughts, so we can pray to God in our mind. But
okay.
We can talk to Satan.
All right. Helen is saying that when we rebuke Satan, we need to speak it aloud because he can't read our minds. Okay. It is kind of comforting that he can't read our minds. But he is extremely wise because he's been around for 6,000 years or more. So he knows how we think, and he can guess how we think and what will appeal to us. Okay.
I think one of Satan's greatest powers is doubt.
Okay.
He creates doubt.
Creates doubt. First thing he did with Eve, wasn't it?
Fear.
Yeah.
There is a song, I'm big on music. You'll probably figure this out before long. But Zach Williams is a contemporary Christian writer and singer. And he has a song titled Fear is a Liar. And if you listen to, and then he also has one, There Was Jesus. So if you listen to the words in the song, Fear is a Liar. It took me a while. It's a very nice song. It's a fun one to sing. But when you think about his words, he's saying Satan is a liar, not just fear is a liar. And he's got a prison ministry well before COVID, where he goes into prisons and he sings. That's all he does.
Okay.
Shares his testimony and he sings to the inmates. And to see those inmates singing with him about the message that he's presenting in his songs is just, it's earth-shaking. It's really fabulous.
Okay.
So I've taken on a new view of the word fear.
All right, from listening.
Terms, yeah.
From listening to the song by Zach Williams, Fear the Liar.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. What about worshiping angels? Goodness, no. You're only supposed to worship God. Now, in John 4:24, Jesus makes the connection between God being spirit and men worshiping him in spirit and truth. So explain what you think this means. That's the other part of the verse we didn't talk about. What does it mean to worship him in spirit and truth? And let's start with truth. I think we can define that a little better. What does it mean to worship God in truth?
Not faking it. It's the real thing.
Not faking it for yourself. Truthfully worshiping.
Not bound by rituals.
Not bound by ritual.
Rituals and the schedules and all these other things men have created.
Okay, good. Because they've been created by men to enhance worship.
And it's in God's truth, you know. Nowadays people are saying, well, my truth and your truth.
Yeah. It is to worship him according to what he says he is, what he has revealed about himself in Scripture. So many times people say, my God wouldn't do that, or my God is a God of such and such. The God you need to be worshiping is the one that is revealed to us in Scripture. Okay, now let's go to the harder part. What does it mean to worship him in spirit?
It means that we can worship him wherever we are.
Okay.
He's not bound by any physical, you don't have to go to church to worship God. You don't have to, you can worship him on a Tuesday morning, and you think about it, really, I think when we do Bible study, that's part of worship.
This is worship. Okay, so God is not bound to any locality. Remember, Jesus was talking to a woman who worshiped God in Samaria, and she thought that was the only proper place, and yet she knew the Jews worshiped him in Jerusalem. And he's saying the time is coming, and now is, when you're going to worship him everywhere. There'll be no specific place where you have to go to worship him. Yeah.
Pretty much it. It's enclosed in
the closet. Car is your chapel. You can worship him anywhere.
Amen. To worship the Spirit sometimes can be so difficult. We can't imagine, or our minds are not infinite enough to bring up a being to talk to sometimes. I mean, that it's very difficult.
I've had a hard time wrapping my mind around this concept of worshiping him in spirit. Some versions have a small s, meaning worshiping him in your spirit, and some have a capital S, meaning worshiping him in the Holy Spirit. And these are very different concepts for me to get a hold of. First of all, you must be born again to have the Holy Spirit, or you can't worship him. So a lot of these people in church who go are not worshiping because they do not have the Holy Spirit and cannot worship him in spirit or in the Holy Spirit.
I think if your soul is being like your spirit,
okay.
It yearns for his spirit.
All right.
Sings my soul, my Savior God.
OK. Okay, then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. So spirit and soul are another thing that is kind of hard. I mean, I can understand my soul if that includes your mind and your intellect and your emotions. But I haven't been able to understand my spirit. And I don't know where it is, and I don't know how to get in touch with it. Hey, spirit, come up here. I need you to worship. Somebody else have an idea?
Well, isn't that the Holy Spirit that indwells in us? That brings us to worship?
But you have a human spirit, too. You have both the Holy Spirit and the human spirit in you. So I guess that the Holy Spirit is indwelling your human spirit. I know he is. And that through him, you are worshiping. It's just that I want mechanics. I want practical steps, and I don't know where to find them. I want to sit down and say, okay, let's get in touch with my spirit and begin to worship.
So where do we learn that we have a spirit within us unless it's the breath that God has given us?
Okay, so is the breath the same thing as the spirit within us? Right.
To me is the spirit that will outlive this awareness.
Okay.
But that's so complex, we can't comprehend it.
That's right.
Where do you separate your mental, your intellectual, your... But thank goodness we don't have to understand everything to embrace the truth of it.
So okay.
I think your soul is how you relate to other people, but your spirit is how you relate God.
Okay.
And that's guided and directed by the Holy Spirit.
All right.
When you're a believer.
So your soul is how you relate to other people. Your spirit is how you relate to God. And I would definitely agree with that. Somehow or another, we are enabled to worship in that spirit, even though we may not be able to put our finger on it and define it as it's such.
Lynette, I was reading the other day, yourself through God's eyes, and I think I have this right. She said that if you are not a Christian, then your soul, you have a soul, it's like your personality, like she was saying, that's how you deal with people, that's how people
right.
see you, that's what they see. When you're a Christian, you have his spirit.
Okay.
So you gain the spirit, it's not just soulish.
Okay, so everybody, unbelievers included, have a soul. And I believe that everybody, even unbelievers, have a spirit, but the spirit is dead.
Yes.
And it is made alive when the Holy Spirit comes in. And all I can say is that when you must focus on God and his attributes as you are worshiping, and that let the Holy Spirit do it for you, like he prays for us at sometimes. Someone said the offering of the soul instead of offering sacrifices is worshiping through the Spirit. Or it is the homage of the heart rather than of the lips. So it actually has, it's not to be something physical. I don't know that I'll ever solve that problem, but it's something that we need to think about. And I am sure that God takes care of it and helps us worship in the Spirit because that's what he intends. But we must not focus on the physical. To me, music speaks. If I listen to the words of the music, I just want to jump out of the choir loft when I begin to comprehend what is being sung. So to me, that's worshiping with my soul and my spirit, I think. So, okay, well, we'll kind of leave that to talk to God about when we get there. What comfort can you draw from the fact that God is a spirit?
He's not limited to what our minds can imagine.
He's not limited to what our minds can imagine.
Like Dr. Lawson was saying, he said he would never desert us or leave us or forsake us. He's always with us.
He's always with us because he's a spirit. He's not limited spatially. feel kind of sorry for that little 18-year-old kid leaving Memphis and coming to Texas Tech where there's nothing all by himself. Okay. God is spirit, but we have spirits within our physical bodies. What might this mean in practical terms in our lives?
We can commune directly with him. We don't need intermediaries between us.
Okay. He doesn't need us to speak even. We can just think and pray. What implication does this have in your life? If he's immaterial, what implication does it have?
We relate to him by faith.
Okay.
Because we don't see him.
It's not something we do ourselves.
It's not something we do ourselves. We relate to him by faith and not because we can see him. What about if God is not material, it should loosen our hold on material things, shouldn't it? And we are entirely dependent upon what the Bible says about God. You don't imagine God. You don't see God. You have to relate to what the Bible says and depend on that. So, in view of the spirit nature of God, why is the coming of Jesus to earth so significant? Okay, we saw in him what God was really like. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he wasn't talking about his physical attributes, but his spiritual attributes.
He gave us a living example. You have to imagine and saw it.
A living example of what God is like, an image of God. Again, baby talk to help us understand. Lawson says there's no place that does not permeate with the fullness of all that he is. Dr. Lawson has written a new book on the attributes of God. It just came out yesterday. It's called Show Me Your Glory. There are about 20 chapters, and I think he's added a little bit to it. I'm sure it will probably be a rehash of what he's taught here, but I hope he's added some more things to it. Show Me Your Glory, and I think you can probably buy it on Amazon, and I know you can buy it from Ligonier. I pre-ordered it, and they tell me it's coming on Monday, so I'm looking forward to it. Do we have any comments or questions about today's lesson?
On question O, since God's immaterial, what implications in your life? And you said, the thing you said after you know, we should loosen our hold on the material things.
I said we are entirely dependent upon what the Bible says about him, because we can't see him.
Yes.
All right, you have good comments, and I appreciate that, your thinking. And we're learning, aren't we? Okay, let's pray. Father, I'm so very grateful for your word that reveals to us what you are like. I'm so very grateful that you are infinite and eternal, that you are immaterial, so that we don't focus on something that is material. We look forward to the day when we will see your Son in heaven, and that we will see the brightness of your glory, all your attributes combined in one, making that beautiful glory that shines around the throne. Again, we thank you for just the ability to study and to understand a little bit more about what you are, the God eternal, invisible, immortal, the only wise God. Thank you, Lord, for today and its blessings. Amen.